This morning we're going to be looking at perhaps one of the most, I know I make a lot of bold statements, but I mean this one. Perhaps the most stunning chapter in all of Genesis. Maybe the Old Testament, I don't know, maybe all of Scripture. We're continuing our series about the life of this man named Abram. And I'm going to use interchangeably Abraham and Abram a little bit. Just so you know, the man named Abram, born Abram, God later changes his name to Abraham for reasons we'll get into. The story we're in now is still named Abram, but I'll use Abram and Abraham interchangeably. This chapter, 16, just looking at the life of Abram, who will be Abraham, is incredibly mysterious. Some wild and wacky stuff happens, right? So that's really cool. But also, it's infinitely significant, and I cannot overstate its richness. Like, I just, it gets me, right? Every time I read it. As we read it, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I want to go ahead and give you a little bit of a listener's guide, right? So here's what you need to be looking for. There's really two major sections of this whole thing that mirror each other. We're going to read two different divine encounters that include this dialogue between God and Abram. And there's these powerful images that symbolize God's presence. Verse 6 is in the middle, right? And it's the focus of the chapter, perhaps of the Old Testament, perhaps of the whole Bible, perhaps of our entire lives. So chapter 6 is in the middle, and it splits those two divine conversations. And what's going on in this chapter is really significant. There's kind of two major questions. Can Abraham trust? Like, God is saying these things, and we're looking at it going, can Abraham trust the things that God says? And Abram's standing there looking at God going, can you be trusted? There's these questions of, can Abram trust and can God be trusted in this chapter, right? God is saying, I'm making all these promises to you. And Abram's saying, how can I know these things? I'm handing you no less than my entire life. And there's this book. It's called The Dark Night of the Soul by John of the Cross, I believe is the name of the guy who wrote it. It's an old book. And it's about this. I don't think you need a bunch of explanation. Like, the title says it all, The Dark Night of the Soul. This very deep, dark moment. And I think that's what this chapter is. It's a dark night of the soul. This moment in Abram's life when it's just full of questions. And so this is incredibly helpful. So I want to read it to you. John chapter 15 says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. So Abram has gone through a lot at this point in the story. He's been through a lot and he's seen a lot. It starts out in this passage as after these things. We skip chapter 14, but what happened in chapter 14 is that a coalition of kings rose up against the ruling kings and began to rebel. And these five kings, they go down and they're conquering along the Transjordan and they're conquering to come down to put down the rebellion. And they come down, they put down the rebellion that's happened in the south. And as part of the rebellion, as part of putting down the rebellion, as part of the warfare that they're on, these kings take Lot into captivity. Abram's nephew. They've separated. He's got a lot of wealth and they take him into captivity. When the word comes to Abram that this has happened, Abram gathers all the men, all the household, and all of his alliances, and he goes out and he fights against these kings to get Lot back. And he's successful, and there's this amazing part. It breaks my heart. We had to skip it about Melchizedek, and oh, should we just talk about Melchizedek for forever? But anyway, so this happens, and he blesses Abram, and Abram goes back home, and he's rescued Lot from this coalition of mighty kings. And God comes to him after this and says, do not be afraid. I mean, I imagine it's pretty scary, right? Like, you've gone out, you've gathered everybody together, and it's the first time that we see Abram really engaged in world politics, right? The fighting of kings going on. I mean, yes, he's already gone through the part where he put the covenant promises at risk, or the promises at risk when he was deceitful, when he left the land. We've seen the tension of famine caused, and we've seen the tension that the wealth has caused and the separating of him and Lot. And now we see that he's had to go out and fight against kings, and I imagine he's pretty worried about this. I mean, the promises, those were made a long time ago, many, many years ago, not a couple weeks ago, years ago the promises were made, and Abram's still waiting, and in the midst of all this, now he's got a bunch of kings and a giant target on his back. All because he was trying to demonstrate brotherly love. He was doing the thing that he was supposed to do and rescuing his nephew, and he goes out and he fights, and just because he's doing the thing that he's supposed to be doing, he's trying to be honoring to God, he's trying to do the thing that he's supposed to do, and now he probably has a target on his back with all these kings around him because he's gone and he's fought and he's taken Lot back and he's won and he's been victorious in the area. So he has all of these questions, and God comes to him in what I have to assume is a dark night of the soul for Abram, and God says to him, don't be afraid. Why would you be afraid? I am your shield. I will protect you. Not only am I your shield, but your reward is going to be very great, Abram. And then Abram responds this way. O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. God says your reward is going to be very great. Hey, and Abram says this, hey, I know that you've said that my reward's going to be very great. I hear you. But how is that going to be, God? Like, how is it that my reward's going to be very great and that I'm going to have all these promises? You've promised me that kings are going to come from me, that nations are going to be, that you're going to build me into a great descendant. But you know what? I'm really, really old and I still don't have a son. So I'm a little confused about these things that you say that my reward's going to be very great. How is that going to be a thing? And he questions how this could possibly be. And God's response is amazing. First thing he does is he corrects him a little bit, right? He says, listen, I want you to come outside. Come outside. I want to show you a thing. So he takes him outside and he says, look up at the heavens and look at the stars. That if you're able to number them, and he says to them, so shall your offspring be. Abram has a question. He says, listen, I don't know see how this is going to be. And God says, hey, let me show you a thing. I want you to look up at the stars. I want you to understand and realize a couple things. One is this. It's not going to be just somebody living in your house that's going to be an heir. It's going to be like I promised you. And you want to know how abundant it's going to be? If you can count the stars, go ahead and give it a shot. That's how numerous your descendants are going to be. You can't count them. But not only is he pointing to the abundance, I think he's also pointing to his own creativity and sovereignty. I think that so often, my problems seem so huge, to me that I can't see anything but my problems. I think that's where Abram was. He's in this dark night. Hey, God, I hear your promises, but I really don't see how they could possibly be. They seem really extravagant. They seem too much. How can they possibly be? And he walks outside and says, look up at the stars. I made those. I did that. I spoke them into existence. Those stars up there, I did that. That is how creative, that is how magnificent I am. And I think that so often I'm standing and going, God, I don't think you understand. How are your promises possibly going to be true? Don't you see this mountain in front of me? He's like, yeah, I made that. I can do that. Our problems seem so huge to us. And God's like, hey, why don't you go outside and look at the stars and realize what I've done and question if the thing that's challenging you is too big for me. He's insisting on his sovereignty and his creative goodness and his abundance and his promise. Second question Abram says is, how am I going to know this? Right? The second question, because God's promised him, verse 7, that he's going to have this land. He says, look, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram says, yeah, I hear you. Also, though, how exactly? Is there a way that I can know that this is true? How do I know that you're going to give me this land? And so God's response is to tell him the future. He gives him specific details. Hey, here's the deal. It's going to be a minute. Your descendants are going to go and they're going to be out of this land. And you know what? It's going to be pretty rough. They're going to be sojourners in a land that's not their own for 400 years. As a matter of fact, they're going to be servants in that land, but I'm going to bring them back here and I'm going to give you all of this. And he presents this oracle to him, this future, and tells him what it's going to be like. I don't think Abraham lacks faith in this moment in asking these questions. I think he just has questions. How is this going to happen? And is there any way that I can know that it's going to happen? I'm not saying I doubt you, but is there any way that I can know it's going to happen? And God meets Abram's questions in the most amazing way. He meets them with assurance. In his dramatic visions, in the middle of this dark night of the soul, God meets him with assurance in both ways. I think there's two bad ways we can go with doubt. One of them is to be afraid of it. I think that there are cultures and churches and that you can grow up in where doubting is seen as weakness. Or having questions is seen as weakness. I hear what you're saying, but I have questions. And I think that sometimes we're afraid to even say that to anybody else because we're afraid the answer is just going to be, we'll just have more faith. Just have more faith. And that's all we're afraid to kind of say we have these struggles because we know the answer is, we're fearful that the answer is going to be, well, I don't understand why you don't have more faith. And sometimes if you've ever been in that position before, trust me, you want to scream, what do you think I'm trying to do? You think I don't want to have the faith? You don't think I want the comfort that comes from faith? But I've wanted this for a very, very long time and I'm starting to have questions. And I think that we can be a place that doesn't allow those questions and we push out some of the very real things that we go through. Some of the very real questions that people have. There's got to be a safe place to ask those so that we can point each other to God's goodness and sit with one another in those questions and pursue this truth together. Now, don't get me wrong. There's another bad way you can go with it too, and that is to celebrate doubt. I don't think that we should fear it or we should celebrate it. There's a culture now, the culture we live in now celebrates doubt. Any idea that you know something true, that you, any assertion that you know what is true is treated as if that's how can you be certain about anything? It's kind of almost, it's much more acceptable to say, I don't know, I just have doubts. We don't need to celebrate our doubts. We push into them. And as I said a few weeks ago, talking about doubt more in depth, we just need to make sure that we doubt in God's direction. Right? That we do this in his presence. And this is what we see Abram doing. It's not that he doesn't have faith. He just has questions. And what we find out here and in the rest of Scripture is that God's will is going to be accomplished in God's time. A couple things. It seems that faith and waiting go together. It feels like a whole lot of the time the promises lag. where we're just waiting on the promises. We're just waiting on the promises. It seems like so often there's just this waiting period that becomes just almost unbearable, especially when there's suffering happening. And this is what Peter says when he's preaching, right? He's writing this letter to these people that are in exile. And he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says to these people who are suffering, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What he's saying is this: I get it, man. In the midst of suffering, where are the promises? In the midst of suffering and struggle, where are these things that God has promised to us? And we stop and we question and we wonder. And God's response is, "I will accomplish my will, but I'm going to do it in my time because I have another agenda." Also, it seems that suffering, even oppression and enslavement, is not a threat to the promise at all. I think we believe that, though. When I'm going through suffering and I'm going through struggle, it seems like all of these things are a threat to the promise. And God's message to Abram and our God's message to us, to you, God's message to you and me, is that the suffering and the struggling is not a threat to the promise in any way whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it seems, if you want to dig into this, it seems to be part of God's plan. He says, listen, it's going to be 400 years. And during that 400 years, the Amorites, they're not quite evil as they're going to be. And I'm going to use this nation to judge them in 400 years. And also this, your descendants aren't going to be ready for it. They need to go through some suffering and struggling before they understand and they're fit and ready for the promise. God is using this in his sovereignty to accomplish a thing that we can't even understand. But the suffering, the oppression, and all of these things that the people of God go through is never once ever become a threat to the promises of God. And we struggle with that because in the midst of it, it's so hard. So in the meanwhile, what we do is we read the promises, we pray the promises, and we long for the promises. I think that Abram, I think sometimes, I know that we have, I know that I do, and I've talked to somebody, I was talking to somebody this week about it, where you're like, hey man, like God shows up and like has this vision and just has this conversation with Abram. Like, wouldn't that be amazing if God just talked to us that way? I don't think it was daily because Abram's always pretty shocked when it happens, when he has a vision or God speaks to him in this way. But I think that Abram might say, you know what, God, I hear what you're saying. It'd be really nice if you wrote it down for me though. Like, if you wrote down your will for me and I could like look in it, and somehow if you would place your spirit inside of that, so when I read it, I could be encouraged and be assured by your promises. Man, wouldn't that be amazing? And that's what he's done for us. So in the meantime, when we're in the midst of suffering and the promises seem so far away, and we sing every single year, how long, Jesus? How long? How much longer? In the meanwhile, we are here in his scripture, in his word that he breathed out to us, that we might have life pouring over his promises, pouring over his assurances to us, that what he has said he will do, he will do. Now, there's two unbelievable things that we have to address, right? Two unbelievable, unprecedented things that happen. One is verse 6, right? The thing that I said is the core of everything. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This is stunning. So Abram accepts what God has said. He accepts the word of the Lord as reliable and true, and he goes and he acts based off of that. And the consequence of that is that the Lord declares him righteous and therefore acceptable. He doesn't say, hey, go do these things and then I'll do those things for you. No, God declares to him, and Abram believes, and then God credits to him as righteousness. Faith is not some blind leap. It's not some just going along. I'm a firm believer. I've said it before, and I'll say it many more times. Everybody has faith. There's nobody on this planet that's not living by faith, that doesn't believe some promise will bring them some kind of salvation. If you're going to be an atheist, like, be a Nietzsche atheist, right? Don't be one of these new atheists. Those are sad and weak. Like, Nietzsche was a strong atheist, right? Nietzsche believed everything is meaningless. It doesn't matter if I stab you in the face and steal your wallet or give you all my money. Either way, it's all meaningless. We're just atoms bouncing around on this planet. Like, that's the kind of atheist to be, right? Problem is, I don't have enough faith to live that way, right? As if I'm not going to stand judgment for the things that I've done in this life? Yeah, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Everybody's living their life based on something, right? Like, if your life and you're obsessed with like career success or having things, right? And this is a common example, but I don't mind using it again because it's helpful. If that's your thing, then the promise you're believing is, if I achieve a certain level of success or have a certain amount of money, then everything will be okay. Then I'll be fine. Then I'll be saved. Then I'll be right. And what we're believing is we have faith in the promise that financial stability will make everything okay, that career success will make everything okay, that a certain relationship that I'm pursuing will make everything okay. And we believe those promises and we live by faith in those promises. Tragedy, though, they always disappoint. But this promise, these promises that are made, Abram believes them and acts as if God acts in accordance with God's word because he says that it is reliable. The reality is we can have religion without having faith. Like, you can have a list of things to do and you can go do this entire list of things and say, I'm going to live this way and act this way and never once believe that the things that God has said are true. I can do a bunch of things without believing they're true and still not have faith. What this says, and it's unprecedented, is that Abram believed the promise of the birth of an heir from the dead. That's what he believed. He said, look, I'm an old man. My wife is barren. Like, our bodies are basically dead, and you're going to raise an heir from our bodies? And God said, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And Abram said, you know what? You're trustworthy. I'm going to believe that that's true. And God said, I'm going to credit to you because you believed me. The moral equivalence is if you've kept the law your entire life. The law doesn't exist yet, but it's coming. I'm going to count you as morally righteous and good. I'm going to account that to you because you believed what I said is true, that I can raise an heir from the dead. And counts it to him righteousness. Unprecedented. This is why the New Testament freaks out about it. Paul, writing in Galatians 3, quotes this verse. He says this same thing. Just as Abram believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. James quotes it. James 2, he says this. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And then Paul in Romans, oh my goodness. Paul in Romans says this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other thing out there. And any other thing out there at all. This is the fundamental difference. Let's say it this way. You are not saved by making promises, but by believing the promises of God. That's how we're saved. Not by making promises, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do these things, but by believing the promises that God has already made. That's how you're counted as righteousness. This is a fundamentally different thing than anything else out there. And we struggle with it all the time. But it's right here in the middle of this whole section, and it applies to everything. A second unbelievable, unprecedented thing happens. Abram asks this question. He says, listen, I know that I've given you this. You said that you've given me this land. And this is verse 8. But he said, oh, Lord, how do I know that I'm going to possess it? Is there any way that you can show me? I know that there's the promise. I know that it's coming. But how can I know? And then God does this amazing thing. It's unbelievable. So he tells Abram, here's what I want to do. You want to know how you can know. You want assurance. Here's what you do. I want you to go get a bunch of stuff. I'm going to go to get a bunch of animals, like sacrifice. Go get some things, and I want you to bring them out here for me. So Abram seems to know what's going on. God doesn't tell him what to do, but Abram takes these animals and he cuts them in half. What God is doing, it says in verse 18, is that he's making a covenant. Actually, the word make is actually cut. Cutting a covenant. He's making a covenant with Abram. This is a new thing. Before, there have been promises, but God is entering into is initiating a contractual obligation, right? So these days, if you were going to come to my house and say, hey, listen, I need you to paint my house or whatever, right? You're going to do something at the house. And I say, yeah, you say, yeah, I'll paint your house. I'll do a good job and I'll paint all of the rooms and I'll do it for this amount of money. And I say, how do I know that you're going to come do those things for this amount of money? And we would sit down and we would write out a contract, right? And we'd say in the contract, hey, here's our relationship. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to do them this way. I'm going to do them on this schedule. And for that, you will give me this many dollars. If not, what happens? We go to court, right? This is what's going to happen. The contract. Well, they didn't do contracts that way back then, right? Because, you know, where are you going to file that? There were no file cabinets, right? So they did it differently, right? We do it. It's just a different system, right? Their system, if they're making a promise, was something like this. And Abram does this weird thing that where he cuts the things in half and lays them out, and then he guards them, right? This covenant setup. He guards them, and he's making sure that the birds of prey don't come near, because the covenant's going to be attacked, by the way. That's what that image is. But he's brushing them away, making sure that nothing attacks this covenant. But why did he cut them in half? There's actually a verse that helps us understand what's going on here. It's in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we get a little picture about what's happening here. And the men who transgressed my covenant, so there's these men who broke a covenant that was made, and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two pieces and pass between its part. What's happening is this. The way that we're going to make a contract is, and that we're going to, that you know I'm serious, is we're going to take these animals, we're going to cut them in half, and we're going to walk between them. And what we're saying by this little play and this little act is, if I don't keep my half, may this happen to me. That's how serious this is. If I don't keep my half, may I be ripped in two. God initiates this covenant. It's made in darkness. It is this codification. It's better than a contract. It's better than a pinky swear, I think, right? It's this drama of passing between these two things, and there's a consequence for its violations. Now, here's the interesting thing. What's interesting about this thing, the unprecedented thing, the unbelievable thing about this, is who passes through the parts. There's this vision of this pot and this torch, this maybe lightning that's just kind of stopped and held its place. We see these same words and these same images in Mount Sinai when God comes and rests, and the pillar of fire that passes before the Israelites in the future. This is a symbol of God's presence. So God's presence in some miraculous way comes, and in this vision, in this way, it's God that passes between these pieces. Here's why that's a ridiculous thing to happen. How are you going to rip God in half? He's a spirit. He says, he's saying, listen, he's calling that curse down on him. You want to know how I'm going to keep my promises? Line them up, man. This is how serious I am. And he passes between them and says, if I do not keep my promises to you, Abram, may I be torn asunder. And here's the second stunning thing that happens in the same scene. You know who doesn't pass through it? Abram. If this covenant is violated at all, it'll be me, God says, that's torn in half. To honor this promise, God's going to bring the people out of Egypt and his son into the world. There's so many great promises. Look at Hebrews 9. It talks about our eternal inheritance. Therefore, he's the mediator, speaking of Jesus, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It seems greatly delayed in the midst of so much suffering and death. But Christ has made a covenant in his own blood as a guarantee that his word is sure, and that neither death nor oppression can destroy his promises. In Genesis 15, God promises that if the covenant is not kept, he will be torn in two. God does not fail keeping his promises, but we do. And on the cross, we see God himself torn in two. The dark night of the soul descending on him. If you were stuck in a place and you're wondering, how can the promises of God be true? How can I know that they're true? You look to the cross. God said, how do I know they're true? Look to the cross. That's when I was torn in two. I can't. It makes you read Romans differently. Paul writes this in Romans 8. Well, then so we say about these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. None of these things will separate us. The reason that we speak so much about looking to the cross, because on the cross we see how deep our sin was, how deeply we have violated God's moral righteousness, how deep our sin is. We also see the depth of the cost of that sin, but we also see a God who is a faithful covenant keeper, who is torn in half for us. We look to the cross constantly. It is the thing that guides us, because the promises, I admit, I confess, there's days, there's weeks, there's years, there's decades that it seems like they're lagging. We look to the cross knowing that his promises are true, because he was willing to do even this for us. So it makes sense that we come to the table, right? Because here, right? This is where we see this. We take the bread and we break it, because it was his body broken for us. We take the blood that was spilt for us as a reminder of the new covenant that was made for us. And we celebrate a God who counts our faith as righteousness. Father, I thank you so much that these things are true, for your goodness and for your mercy, for your covenant promise keeping. It's unbelievable, unimaginable, but yet it's true. We see this all through time. We see this all through history. All through your word is that you are a covenant-keeping God. One who is certainly going to keep your promise to us. Father, I pray that we keep in front of us daily, weekly, monthly, all the time, your deep promises to save us, to deliver us, to give us life. May we live as if these things are true, because they are. There's nothing that can separate us from you. Not death, not angels and demons, not time, nothing. For those who are found righteous in you by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.